If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 16 as we turn our attention to God's Word. Most of you know the name C.S. Lewis. He is well known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia. He's also the author of a number of nonfiction books about Christian faith. And he, as he describes it, he himself was a reluctant convert to Christianity. He tells the story of his conversion in a book that he wrote called Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life. The subtitle is A Remarkably Frank and Beguiling Account of a Conversion. Here's how he describes the moment when he came to faith. He said in the Trinity term, he was at Trinity College, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The words compelle entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. Then he says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Now, the reason that Lewis called the story of his conversion Surprised by Joy is because that's not what he expected when he bowed his knee to Christ. He didn't think this is the pathway to joy. He expected the opposite, as many people do. They think, well, if I become a Christian, here's what's going to happen. There's a lot of fun stuff I'm not going to be able to do. I'm going to get my wrist slapped every time I do something wrong. They think I'm going to be required to give up things that would otherwise bring me pleasure. But Lewis says he began to realize quickly that there is a difference between pleasure and joy. He says all of us long for joy, but we settle instead for pleasure, which is not the same thing. Pleasure, he says, can come from a good holiday, a pay raise, or a bar of chocolate. People can become pleasure addicts, always seeking the next fix, but these experiences of pleasure come and go. Contentment, he says, is longer term, being satisfied with your life, your home, your job, and your relationship. But he said there's another kind of happiness that we call joy. It is not a fleeting emotion, but a deep way of being, a state of mind that is available to everybody. It's not found in things, but in a person. In our day, John Piper has kind of famously been known for what he calls Christian hedonism. Now, hedonism, I remember learning this in college, hedonism is a philosophy that says the greatest reason for our life, our greatest purpose in life, is to get pleasure. That's what we were made for, to get pleasure. So the Epicureans back in Jesus' day were the people who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why are we here? Well, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, the Miller Brewing Company told us the reason we're here is because you only go around once in life and you're supposed to grab for all the gusto you can, which in their case meant their product. Grab for all the gusto you can, and this will bring you pleasure, which is what we're here for, to maximize our pleasure, minimize our pain. And John Piper says that he defines Christian hedonism as affirming at some level that God made us not for pleasure, but for the experience of joy. And he says the flaw in hedonism is the idea that pleasure will produce joy. We think if I can just have maximum pleasure, I will have maximum joy. But ask anybody who has gone out and tried to pursue maximum pleasure if that has brought them joy. And we've got lives strewn all over the universe of people who, in pursuit of pleasure, found it was empty when they got there. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, I went out in pursuit of pleasure, and I found it was empty. It was meaningless. Or consider the words of the great theologian Mick Jagger, who said, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no. Piper says, as Christians, we believe that God made us to know and experience a kind of deep, unspeakable joy. And the only place where that joy longing that is inside of us will ever be satiated is in knowing Christ and living for him. In fact, the psalmist said this back in Psalm 16:11, where it says, you make known to me, God, the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. C.S. Lewis was, his experience of joy as a Christian took him by surprise. It was unexpected. It was unanticipated. And we have been looking in recent weeks at Jesus' dialogue with his disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, what's known as the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. This upper room scene begins in chapter 13 of John's gospel and ends in chapter 17 of John's gospel. So it's an extended portion of John's gospel, and it's Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before he's crucified. And most of what he's been telling his disciples has not inspired joy and pleasure in their thinking. I'm going away. I'm going to leave. You can't follow me where I'm going. You have an assignment, and your assignment is going to provoke people to want to kick you out of society and in some cases want to kill you. Now, the verses we'll look at this morning are where Jesus says, you stick with this because even though there is sorrow attached to this, there's joy on the other side of it. Sorrow first, but then joy. And the joy they will experience is not something that's just reserved for the 11 who are in the room that night. It's a joy that Jesus says is available to all who will follow him, to all who will bow their knee to him and get on mission with him. They can experience the fullness of joy. So let's look at this passage in John 16 where Jesus explains this. We'll begin at verse 16. Before we read the passage, though, bow with me and let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, because in your word we come to know you, we come to understand life, we come to understand ourselves. Your word is right, and it's true, and it's perfect. It's also living and active and powerful. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would be at work in our own hearts and our own lives today. We pray that you would stir in us fresh understanding and fresh passion for you. And we pray that we would not be vain in our hearing of your word, but that we would be doers of your word, not just seeking a better understanding, but seeking lives that are more fully committed to and devoted to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Follow along with me. A little while, Jesus says, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. We'll stop there. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, these verses can be broken into two parts pretty easily. There is a riddle that we see in the first part in verses 16 through 19, and then there's an explanation of the riddle, helping to solve the riddle in verses 20 and following. And the riddle is interesting. Verse 16, Jesus says, a little while, you'll see me no longer. Again, a little while, and you'll see me. Now, that's kind of cryptic, right? When I read that, I thought, why is Jesus saying it like this? Why isn't he being more clear, more specific? Why is he laying it out cryptically? Why is he talking so mysteriously? And I'm speculating here, but I think there are two reasons why this is the way Jesus presents this. First of all, I think if Jesus had tried to spell out more clearly what was about to happen, there might have been even more confusion about what he was saying than with this cryptic approach. If he'd said, guys, look, here's what's going to happen tomorrow, or tonight I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to be taken, tried, that it's going to be a kangaroo court, they're going to whip me, flog me, beat me, and then they're going to take me and nail me to a cross. And I'll die by this time tomorrow night. Any questions? Right? I think they'd go, wait. Oh, and by the way, a couple days after that, I'm going to rise again. So you can see where if he had spelled it out, they would have said, we'd need a lot more details. So he gives them a cryptic kind of a riddle that says, there's a little while coming and you won't see me, and then another little while and you'll see me again. He has already told them, there's a lot more I have for you, but you can't bear it now. He just said that a few verses ago. So I think he's holding off on the details because there's only so much these guys can bear that night. But he wants to give them a seed. He's planting a seed in their souls so that when the events of the next 72 hours take place, they will go, this solves the riddle. This is what he was talking about. We didn't understand it that night. We were scratching our heads that night, but he knows this will make sense to them eventually. He's telling them all they can bear for right now, and maybe this riddle format will keep them continuing to scratch their heads a little bit, trying to solve it even after he's gone. Maybe when he's dead the next day, they will go, well, he said we would see him again. But look carefully at the riddle. There are two parts to the riddle. There's the part where he says, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me. And John, in telling the story, repeats the riddle three times. I mean, it's restated all three times. Jesus says it in verse 16. The disciples say it to one another in verse 17, and then Jesus repeats it again in verse 19. This triple repetition is John's way of saying this was really important. This is a key plot point here. This riddle is all about not seeing Jesus and then seeing Jesus, about time that's going to pass between the two events. Jesus has already told the disciples he's going away. They won't see him anymore. So that's not news for them. And he's told them he's coming back. So again, that's not news. But they're still trying to figure all of this out. And the question in verse 17 tells us what's hanging them up. He says, what is this, the disciples, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while you will not see me, and then a little while you will see me because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by in a little while? And what does he mean by I'm going to the Father? Well, even today, Bible commentators aren't sure what Jesus was referring to here. There are three options that commentators lay out. When Jesus says, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me, some commentators say, well, he's talking about what's going to happen over the next 72 hours. In a little while, I'm gone. Sunday, I'm back. Other commentators, including John Calvin, believed that Jesus was saying, at the ascension, I'm going away. But a little while after that, when the Spirit comes, you will see me again when the dove comes down at Pentecost. That's me coming back, the Holy Spirit. And Calvin, by the way, points out Jesus has just been talking about the coming of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit. That's why he ties these two passages together. That's an option. Third option is, in a little while I'm going away, the ascension, and then I'm coming back at the end of the age when I come again. And we're in this season of sorrow between Jesus going away and the day of great joy when Jesus returns. That was Augustine's view. Now, I think the most natural reading of this passage has to do with the 72-hour period that's right in front. Jesus says, in a little while, I'm going to die. A little while after that, I'm coming back. Jesus realized that the disciples are confused, and he's not surprised that they're confused. Again, he knows he's not giving them all the information they need to deal with. He's just planting that seed. So in verse 20 now, Jesus says, I'll give you a little more information and try to explain some of the riddle. And he explains that the key to understanding this riddle is in understanding that his going away is what's going to produce great sorrow. His reappearing is what's going to produce great joy. I'm going away, you'll be sorrowful. I'm coming back, you'll have joy that nobody can take from you. That's the whole point. In a little while, Jesus says, I'm going away, you'll be sad when I do. In a little while after that, you'll see me again and you'll have great joy. That's what verse 20 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, truly, truly, it's not like the other times Jesus was speaking, he wasn't being truthful, right? So to say to somebody, truly, truly, is like saying, okay, listen up, pay attention here. It's a way of saying this, what I'm about to tell you may sound hard to believe, but this is true. And so he says, listen up here, huddle up. Great sorrow is coming. You're going to weep and lament, and the world's going to be rejoicing while that happens. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. You will weep and lament while the culture you're a part of, while the world is rejoicing. And we should just stop here and say, that's often the experience of the believer, that the things that are a source of great sorrow for us are a cause of celebration for the culture. We live in a culture that likes to celebrate immorality and ungodliness, that likes to celebrate self and self-achievement, while we look at it and say, this is wrong. This is not good. This is not good for human thriving. So the pattern that's set up here where the world and the culture, or the culture and the Christian are at odds, and where what brings joy to the Christian creates anger in the culture, what brings joy to the culture produces sorrow in the life of the Christian, that goes all the way back to the cross. The leaders of the Jews headed off on Good Friday after the death of Jesus, celebrating what they've just done. They saw what they had done to Jesus as being necessary to preserve the status quo. They undoubtedly, at the Passover celebration, raised their cup of wine and said, well, it's too bad that it had to happen, but it's all over now. We did what we had to do. Now we can go on with the feast and not have to worry about Jesus or his followers. And they toasted one another. They were celebrating their victory. Jesus says, you're going to lament what's about to happen. They will rejoice. But he says, the sorrow you're about to feel is going to be turned into joy. And this is key right here. He doesn't say your sorrow is going to be replaced by joy. He says the same thing that brings you sorrow is going to be the thing that brings you joy. When you take a kid, you young people know this, when you used to go to the doctor and they had to give you a shot, after they gave you a shot, do they still do this where they give you a sucker after they give you a shot? That's what they did when I was a kid. So you get the shot and then you're crying and they would say, here, do you want a sucker? And just picking up the red one or the yellow one was what caused you to stop crying, because now you had a sucker in your hand. I don't know if they still do that, but it's what they did when I was a kid. Now that's different, because the shot brings the sorrow, but the sucker brings the joy. Jesus is saying the same thing that brings you sorrow, the shot, is what's going to bring you joy. And he uses an illustration in verse 21, the illustration of childbirth, to say here's an event that brings pain and sorrow that also brings joy, the same event. When I read this illustration, my mind immediately went back to what happened with Marianne and me on Monday, June 8th in 1981. It was a Monday. I know that because on Sunday night, on the 7th, we had had our small group at our house that evening. When everybody left, Marianne said to me, I don't know, but I think tomorrow could be the day. She just had that feeling. She was past due. Weren't you past due? Yeah, she was past due with our first baby. And she just had the feeling that maybe it was about to happen. So we had down in our basement a little recording studio set up in the corner of the basement where I would go and record radio commercials. And I said, let's go record a message to our unborn baby, just in case tomorrow is the day. We didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl. And we didn't want to know, because I told people that I didn't want, you know, to be in the delivery room and have the doctor say, it's a girl, and me go, yeah, I know. I mean, I didn't want to unwrap the present before Christmas, right? So no offense. I mean, I get why you want to know, and so you can decorate the nursery and all of that. That's fine. But I didn't want to know. I wanted to be surprised that day. So we go down 9 o'clock at night on Sunday night. We sit there and we record, hello, baby, we think you may be coming soon, and here's what you need to know. Ronald Reagan is the president. I mean, I forget what we said. We just told them about our lives and what was going on, and here's what dad does for a living, here's what mom does for a living. Just kind of briefed our soon-to-come baby. And then we turned off the tape recorder and we went to sleep. And I woke up the next morning about 7, and my wife was not in bed with me. So I got up to see where she was, and she was out on the sofa. And I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm having contractions. I said, well, how long have you been laboring? She said, since about 1. And I went kind of full Ricky Ricardo at that point. Now, those of you who are young, Ricky Ricardo was married to Lucy, and there's a classic episode when Lucy is about to have a baby, and as soon as Lucy says, I think it's time, Ricky goes crazy. You've seen he's running around the apartment. I was kind of in that, you've been up since 1? And it's 7? We need to get to the hospital and let's go. And she was a little more calm, but we got in the car. We headed to the hospital. We were there by 8, all checked in, Hillcrest Medical Center in Tulsa. We went there because they had a birthing suite. It wasn't just a hospital room. It was like a little hotel room that you checked into so that you would have a calm and soothing private birthing experience. We go into the birthing suite. I'd brought our boom box with our cassette tapes of praise music that would be playing during the delivery. And we were anticipating this beautiful day that was ahead, because we were about to be parents for the first time. Now, we had taken childbirth education classes as good parents. I remember going to the classes. And you need to know theologically, this was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the early 80s. And in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the early 80s, the dominant spiritual environment of the city was influenced primarily by two people, Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin. And if those names aren't familiar to you, these were Pentecostal, charismatic leaders. And one of the things that Kenneth Hagin in particular taught his followers was that the Bible says we've been redeemed from the curse of the law in Christ. In Christ, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And if you go back and read about the curse of the law in Genesis 3, one of the things it says is that women are going to experience pain in childbirth. But as Christians, we've been redeemed, they said, by the curse of the law. So if you have faith, you can have childbirth without pain. They weren't that overt with it in the childbirth class, but that was kind of the subtext. So they never talked about pain. They talked about pressure. There could be some pressure that you experience, some mild discomfort that you would experience. So I've never done this before. Marianne's never done this before. We walk in, and it's 8 in the morning, and everything's fine. She'd have a contraction, and it would be tight, and it would be she'd tense up. She had back labor. I remember my arms got so tired massaging her back all morning long as we're waiting for our baby to be born. They had told us during childbirth classes that there would be a phase in pregnancy called the transition phase. What they didn't tell us is this is when the pregnant woman becomes possessed by a demon, right? So not really that bad, but what I remember in that moment in the transition phase where you can tell the labor is getting more intense, and Marianne was kind of semi-conscious as this is going on and she's laboring, and she said, "I need ice chips." I said, "Okay, I'll go get some." She said, "Don't leave." And I, "Okay, I need ice chips. Don't leave." So I was there trying to figure out how. I finally figured I could call a nurse. The nurses, by the way, I could not figure out. When we checked in, they were kind of nonplussed that this family had shown up and they were having a baby that day. It was kind of like, I guess it's just business as usual for them. Well, it is business as usual for them because they're labor and delivery nurses. But I kept thinking that when we checked in, there would be two nurses who would be in the room monitoring our every moment so that nothing would happen. I expected the doctor to show up to check things right away. They would come in and take vitals and do a test, and then they'd leave and I wouldn't see them for an hour. Hour and a half. Well, I'm here with my wife who's in labor. She goes into transition. It's getting more intense. We ultimately get the ice chips, and she is experiencing more than pressure and discomfort at this point. Okay. In fact, in addition to having recorded a message to our child the night before, I brought the tape recorder so that we could record the actual sound of the birth. It is something we've never gone back and listened to. I think once I played it or something, and it's otherworldly screaming that you're hearing, and Marianne is like, "Turn that off, that's horrible." I just wanted to revisit the moment. No, no. So I'm freaking out in the middle of this. The nurses seem oblivious to it all. We haven't seen the doctor all morning. By the way, the doctor, some of you know Tim Hodges, who's a family practice doctor here in town. He was living in Tulsa. He delivered our first baby. So just a little interesting thing. After what seemed like an eternity to us, 3:38 p.m. on Monday afternoon, the doctor said, "It's a girl," and they handed Marianne our firstborn child, our daughter, Amy. And like Jesus says in verse 21 in John chapter 16, the pain that Marianne had been experiencing that afternoon was replaced in a moment in the joy of having a baby in your arms. It's not like it went away completely. It's not like that evening she was like, "I don't even remember." No, she remembered. But it was overcome. It was displaced. The disciples never forgot the horror of the crucifixion. But the sorrow that they had gone through was replaced by joy. Now think with me for a minute. What was the reason that the disciples were experiencing sorrow? What was the source of their sorrow? Let me suggest to you four things that made them sorrowful at the crucifixion. First of all, there were shattered dreams. These guys had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had come to the Passover thinking, well, first of all, they'd come to believe Jesus is the Messiah of God. And in their mind, the Messiah of God is going to come like David to be the king of Israel. He's going to liberate us from our Roman oppressors. Israel will return to its glory days when Israel was peaceful and rich and prosperous and all the other nations bowed to Israel. That's their expectation. Jesus is a king like David who will be installed as the Messiah. And they were excited about the implications of that. And I have to think, well, we know in the back of their mind, they were thinking, and when Jesus is the new Messiah, there's going to be a place for us in the cabinet. We know this because they've been arguing about what place they would get. Who gets to sit at your right hand? Who gets to sit at your left hand? They're having that debate. So they're thinking, this is going to be great for Israel and not bad for us either. We're going to go from being fishermen to being government elite. They thought they'd play prominent roles in the new administration. They were all in on Jesus. They had bet the farm. They had left everything. They had followed him. And now he says, I'm going away. You can't follow. And the next day, he's nailed to a Roman cross. And they go, what happened? Their anticipation of what the event was going to be, they were disillusioned. It was great sorrow. We see this in Luke chapter 24. On the day of the resurrection, two of Jesus' disciples are headed back home. They're going home from Passover. They can't take it anymore because Jesus was just crucified, and they go, it's all over. They're heading home. Jesus appears on the road. They don't recognize him because of God blinding their eyes. He says, what's going on, guys? They say, we're headed back home. Why aren't you staying for the Passover? Don't you know what just happened? Jesus was crucified. And then they say, we had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel. That was their hope. That was the hope of the disciples. There was sorrow because that expectation was clearly not going to happen in their mind. That's the first reason. Second reason there was sorrow is because a beloved friend was going away. Over the years, they had come to not only trust Jesus, but to love Jesus. They'd walked with him. They'd spent time with him. They were losing a dear friend. That was a reason for their grief and their sorrow. Their friend was going away. And not just going away, but the third reason they were grieved is because of what was about to happen to their dear friend. There was going to be injustice and torture of somebody that they loved. I remember I got to go to an advanced screening of the movie The Passion of the Christ about 6 months before it was released. It was actually a screening where Mel Gibson was there. We watched the movie, and then he told us about his vision for the film. But I remember being in the screening room watching the movie, and there's a point in The Passion of the Christ where the portrayal of the beating and the torture of Jesus is so violent that I remember looking down and going, I can't watch this, and thinking to myself, okay, he pushed it too far. That's over the top. I mean, you're going to make a movie about the death of Jesus. It doesn't have to be this torturous, this bloody, right? And then I thought, maybe that's the point. Maybe instead of giving us a sanitized Hollywood version, he's letting us see the horror of what actually happened to Jesus. Imagine seeing a dear friend, a beloved friend, having to endure what Jesus endured the following day. How unbearable would that be? Would you weep and lament? Would your heart be full of sorrow? You bet. Fourth reason for their coming sorrow is that they had lived with the experience of intimate fellowship with God, whether they knew it or not at the time. They knew God from walking with Jesus for 3 years in a way that they had never known God before. They had insight into God. They had understanding of who God is. They had revelation about God. Again, they may not have understood it, but they'd experienced the taste of intimacy with God. They'd experienced grace for the first time. I mean, think about this. These guys were rural, blue-collar Jews. They were not Pharisees. They were not the upper class. They were the middle class. These are guys who they would pray. They would go to the synagogue. They would do what a good Jew would do in Jerusalem, but they were not thought of as kind of spiritual leaders. What they understood about Judaism was what they'd heard from the Pharisees, and all the Pharisees kept telling them is how far short they fall, how they don't keep the law, how they're not. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The parable Jesus tells where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these guys. I do this, I pray, I do this, I do this. And the publican says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That the disciples were like the publican, not like the Pharisees. They'd been beaten down by the Pharisees who walked around saying, I'm glad I'm not like you. I'm spiritual. So these are the guys who, when they meet Jesus, had been living life basically full of empty religious ritual. They'd been going through the middle-class Jewish motions. Now, 3 years later, they've walked with God. They have an understanding and an experience of God that they'd never had before. And that was about to end. The God they'd walked with was about to be taken away from them. Great sorrow. But Jesus says, this is going to happen in a little while. You will have sorrow, but your sorrow will be the source of great joy. Why do we call the Friday before Easter, why do we call it Good Friday? Why don't we call it Black Friday? Why don't we call it Sorrow Friday? Why don't we call it Good Friday? Well, the disciples may not have called it Good Friday, but after the resurrection, they began to see that what had happened on that day, as torturous as it was a glorious event. They began to talk about the cross and about the blood in new terms. So you read your New Testament and the disciples say things like, I'm going to boast in the cross. I'm going to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. I'm going to glory in the cross. We have redemption because of his blood. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. His blood has made peace. It cleanses us from our sins. They began to get an understanding of this. So the sorrow and the horror of the cross now was a source of joy for them. And we need to say here that it's not just the cross, but it's the resurrection. Had there not been a resurrection, the cross would have been a horrible moment in history. The resurrection is what validates the greater meaning of the cross, opens up the door to that greater meaning. Because of the resurrection, the disciples began to see that Jesus' death was the perfect, complete, once-for-all sacrifice of sin. This was the first evidence for them of a reason for joy, that now there was a perfect sacrifice for sin. Because of the cross, they could know a new kind of forgiveness. I mean, you go back to their system. The way your sins could be forgiven was you'd take an animal up and you'd put him on the altar and the priest would kill the animal and the blood sacrifice would be there and your sins are forgiven. That's great until you sin again. Now we got to go through this again. Next time we have the animal, you got to kick him up. They began to see that the death of Christ on the cross was the perfect, complete substitutionary sacrifice. So the first reason that they have joy, that their sorrow is turned to joy, the first reason is because the sacrifice of Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. The second reason for their joy is because their fellowship with God had not been removed, but it was now restored and deepened. The fellowship that they had enjoyed with God in walking with Jesus had been wonderful, but when they received the Holy Spirit, they had a deeper, more intimate relationship with God than they had ever had walking with Jesus. Their sorrow was turned into joy because now they had a new kind of fellowship. When Jesus returned, the first thing the disciples were aware of was our friend is back, our beloved friend, but he was just there for a little while. So what happened next was their relationship with God got an upgrade. Jesus had been telling them, it's good for you that I go away. When I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He has been with you. He will be in you. That's going to be better for you than me staying around. Their relationship with God was upgraded because of the cross. I think, by the way, we take this for granted because it is the experience of believers today that when we come to faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. We tend to take for granted that that's the reality. The disciples had known a time before Pentecost when they did not have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit with them. They'd known what it was like to go through life without the comfort, without the conviction, without the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. Anybody who's in Christ today, we've never had that experience except when we weren't saved yet. So they would say, if you have the choice between walking with Jesus day in and day out and having the Holy Spirit, pick door B. It's an upgrade. And that's one of the reasons that the cross was a source of joy. Here's a third reason the cross was a source of joy. It revealed to them the depth of God's love for them. We sing this, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would take his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Or we sing, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, gave for us his precious blood. So they began to see that God's love is poured out. They began to understand that what Jesus had done for them on the cross was a reflection of how deep and how wide and how long and how high is the love of God for his children. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5 when he says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So they see the love of God in a way they'd never seen it before. A fourth reason why the cross became a source of joy is it revealed the Messiah's greater purpose. Their limited perspective of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, he's going to be a king like David, a greater king than David. Well, pardon the expression, they had hoped that Jesus would make Israel great again, okay? That was what they were looking for. But as Philippians 2 tells us, God's plan through Jesus was to do more than make Israel great. When he humbly and willingly went to the cross, Philippians 2 tells us, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a bigger deal than Jesus being the new king of Israel. They had been hoping that Jesus would be installed as a king like David. What they saw on the cross is, oh, it's much bigger than that. In Revelation we read, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the cross was a source of joy because now all of a sudden the ministry of the Messiah was seen as bigger. Here's a fifth reason the cross became a source of joy. It's because at the cross, Jesus fulfilled the promise of God to crush the head of the serpent. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis 3, that there was this promise made that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The cross and the resurrection was the fulfillment of that promise. Satan was defeated decisively at the cross and in the resurrection. They saw the fulfillment of that promise. Now, honestly, I could go on with this list of how joy comes from the cross for a long time. I'll just give you one more, and that is that on the cross and in the resurrection, the disciples saw that death was defeated. that the power of death was taken away. 1 Corinthians 15, death was swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death was the source of the death of death. Now, like I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's pretty clear that when Jesus says, you're going to sorrow for a little while, but then in a little while you'll start to understand what happened, and that sorrow is going to be turned into joy. So let me wrap up here this morning by asking you this question. How's your joy score in your life? What's your JQ? What's your joy quotient in life? You've been to the doctor, the hospital, where they show you the pain index chart, this chart right here. Do we have the pain index? Yeah. So you've seen this, the pain assessment tool with the happy face means no pain and the worst possible. By the way, that's where Marianne was at about 2:30 in the afternoon on June 8th when she was having the baby. Worst pain possible down there, right? You've seen that. So I thought to myself, I Googled to see if there's a joy assessment tool, and I didn't find one. So I just flipped the chart around here and made my own joy assessment tool, okay? So zero means you got no joy, minimal joy, mild joy, moderate joy, very joyful, or maximum joy. On this 1 to 10 scale, where's your joy? What number are you going to give yourself in your joy quotient? As you think about your life, are you experiencing more sorrow and sadness, more frustration, more disappointment, or more joy? The last verse we look at in this passage, verse 22, Jesus says, when you see me again, your hearts will rejoice and no one can take that joy from you. What's the key to joy being put in their heart? They see him again. A little while you won't see me, but then you're going to see me again. When you see me again, your hearts will experience joy that cannot be taken away from you. So has your joy gone missing? Someone or something taken your joy from you? You go back and say, am I seeing Jesus clearly? What is it that brings sorrow and grief? When we're separated from, when we're not with Jesus, that's ultimately our source of sorrow and grief. We don't see him anymore. What brings joy? For the disciples, what brought joy was when Jesus was back. What brings us joy is when we see him clearly again. If your joy is on the low end of the scale, here's a question for you. Are you seeing Jesus clearly? Tim Keller says, joy is a discipline. He says, you got to train yourself for joy. He says, if your joy quotient is low, there are things you need to do. He says, first thing you need to do is you have to cultivate a clear conscience. If you're not having joy in your life, first thing to do is your conscience clear? He says, if you're aware of things you've done that are wrong and that are bad, that are haunting you, you can't have joy with an unclear conscience. So if your conscience is troubling you, your joy cannot be full until your conscience is resolved, until it's been made right. That's why the pathway to the gospel begins with confession and repentance, what we did here this morning when we confessed our sins. It's clearing the conscience that when you've got a guilty, troubled conscience, the only thing to do with that is to bring it to Jesus and say, I need peace. I need forgiveness. The promise of God is when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us, and restore a clean conscience. That's the first step toward joy. Confess your sins, repent, and turn. The second step toward joy, Tim Keller says, is you have to reset your mind. You need a mind reset. Clear conscience, reset the mind. He says, don't try to work on your emotions. Instead, go to the truth. Focus on the truth. Embrace the truth. Set your mind on the truth. So let me ask you again. When I was going through the reasons that the cross should be a source of joy for us, that Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, he because of what he did on the cross, we have fellowship with God that's been restored and deepened. The cross reveals the depths of God's love. God helps us understand and see Jesus' role as the Messiah, high and lifted up, a glorious kingdom that is coming that is not of this world. The cross and the resurrection confirm for us that Satan is defeated, the head of the serpent has been crushed, death has been put to death. When you go through all of that, could you start to feel a little joy stirring up in your soul? Did you find yourself getting a little excited about those truths? That's what reflecting on the truth of the gospel does for you. Keller says, to rejoicing, being joyful, is like playing a musical instrument. You have to rehearse it. You have to practice it. To be good at playing an instrument, you have to spend time playing the instrument until it becomes second nature. He says, rejoicing is the same. Rejoicing comes from playing the gospel over and over again in your head and your heart. He says you have to practice it. You have to rehearse it. You have to recollect it. You have to take these truths out. Rejoicing means thinking about the truths of the gospel without forcing your feelings. Rejoicing means thinking about them until the fire awakens. Rejoicing means thinking about them until your heart starts to soften. Not trying to soften your heart. Don't work directly on your emotions. Go to the truth, he says. Joy, he says, ultimately is not an abstraction. Joy is a person. If your joy is weak, is your conscience clear? Have you been resetting your mind with the truth of the gospel? Maybe the bigger question for you is, have you taken the first step in that resetting of your mind and your heart? The first step toward the gospel is when we recognize who Jesus is, recognize what the cross means, and we turn from our sin and we turn toward him. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Have you done that? Have you made that first step? Have you been following Jesus? If you took that step and you've wandered to the right or to the left, get back on the path, clear your conscience, refocus your mind on the gospel. If you've never done that, today can be the day. When you say, my pursuit of pleasure or happiness or contentment has not been getting me there. I need joy. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you joy. All you have to do is turn from the path you've been on and turn to him and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. When you do that, you'll find yourself, like C.S. Lewis, surprised by the joy that comes. Like the disciples who experienced the sorrow, but ultimately it brought them joy. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for what we can see more clearly now than the disciples were able to see in the upper room. What was a riddle for them is clear to us because of your word. And we thank you that you are a God who turns the sorrow of this life into joy. As we focus our hearts and minds on you, Lord, I pray for any here this morning, any who are watching us online who don't know you, I pray for joy for them. Real joy, deep joy that comes only from a life surrendered to you. And Lord, for those who have wandered spiritually, for those who have gotten off the path, I pray that this would be a morning of course correction. We ask these things in Jesus' name.